We will now turn our attention to the reading of God's word from 2 Corinthians 4.
But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we had the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that this morning we get to encounter you here through this worship service. And we ask now that you would meet us in your word. Speak to us in such a way that you actually connect with each one of us in a deep and profound and personal way. Because you know where our hearts are. You know the sufferings that we're enduring now. And you have something for us, a hope of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us in this moment in that specific way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we started a new sermon series last week entitled Transformed by the Resurrection. And the resurrection, we've been saying, isn't just a thing that happened to Jesus on Easter Sunday, but faith in the resurrection of Jesus and all that it promises. If you have this hope that is actually planted in your heart, it actually begins to take root and grow. And it feeds your soul in such a way that you will not remain the same. And as you begin to see how you fit into God's greater story of salvation, you find new purpose, a new mission. And that's the first thing we looked at last week, because this hope has transformative power. And this morning, I want us to consider how the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection impacts how we face and deal with suffering, disappointment, troubles, difficulties. And this was one of the remarkable characteristics of the early Christians. They had a very different perspective on suffering, and it showed in how they dealt with the harshness of life. And as St. Paul says here in verse 16, he says, although we suffer, we do not lose heart. I mean, that's a huge statement. And I think for every single one of us, we want to believe that that could possibly be true, that somehow we can endure suffering and not lose heart. And we ask the question is, how can Paul make such a grand claim? Because I think every single one of us wants to believe that's true, but it's so hard to do. You know, St. Paul is no stranger to suffering, and this letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, was written to a church where Paul's authority as an apostle, as a leader in the church, are being questioned and really undermined. In the letter, he's responding to those who are making the case that he cannot be trusted because God is not with him. And a little background on the city is Corinth was a city in the Roman world that was equated with things like achievement and success. It was a city where your resume was everything. Your life, your livelihood depended on your reputation as being successful. And your status defined your worth and value. I mean, this city, they loved winners. They loved the talented. Those who crushed it at life and even spiritual life. And the occasion for this letter was this. There were some superstar teachers in this community, in this church. And they began to say, hey, we have the right credentials. We have the right education. We are recognized by the community. They were eloquent and they looked successful in ministry. Everything was going right. And they began to question Paul and his authority as an apostle in the church by saying, look, everywhere Paul goes, trouble just follows the man. You know, he's constantly suffering and is opposed. He gets in trouble with the law. He is untrained as a speaker. And this is not the kind of life that is blessed by God. If God were with you, wouldn't you think that you would be protected from bad things and all tragedies? Surely when God is with you, your life clicks and just kicks into gear and things go well. And if Paul was really an apostle, he would be trouble-free, prosperous, for that is the sign of God's favor. So Paul responds to this in this letter, and he tells him basically, well, you don't know the half of it. Let me tell you about my suffering since you're asking about it. Later on in the letter, he says this in 2 Corinthians 11. Yeah, it's true. I was imprisoned. 5 times I've received 39 lashes. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was imprisoned 5 times. All of these things have happened to me. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Day and night, adrift at sea, I've been in constant danger, never feeling safe from my own people. I've been worried about being robbed. I was hungry, thirsty, cold, and many sleepless nights followed me. And on top of that, I worry about all the churches. And yet, in verses 8 and 9 of our passage today, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. See, when we enter these seasons, when one thing after another seems to go wrong, you know that feeling when you feel like you hit bottom and then all of a sudden you realize, wait, this is just the beginning. This is going lower. And you look at your life and say, gosh, there can't be a God. Or if there is one, it feels like he's out to get me. Or I must have done something wrong. If we were honest, that's often how we feel. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Now, how is Paul able to do this? And this is my first point. In the gospel, in Jesus, what we're being told is suffering is repurposed. Suffering is repurposed. That's my first point. Because how does Paul not lose heart? And he says something that is absolutely mind-blowing here. He says his sufferings are a confirmation of the gospel of all things. I mean, what? I mean, the Corinthians are looking to Paul and saying, are you successful? Are you winning at life? There really isn't much remarkable about Paul. But if he's really a messenger from God, he would be a lot more impressive. And Paul says, no, that's not how it works. You're missing the point. The messenger must be dispensable. It's like putting a treasure in an ordinary jar of clay. This is the metaphor he uses. The jar is fragile, breakable, disposable, but the treasure is what matters. Otherwise, you can kind of start confusing the value of the jar of clay with what it actually carries, which is its treasure. And Paul describes to the Corinthians, what life for a genuine apostle is like in the rest of the letter. And he says, a follower of Jesus models her life on the gospel itself, living it out in her own person and body. And the gospel, of course, is the message of Jesus' death and his resurrection, his suffering. And that's why in verses 10, he says this, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested, that is revealed in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And Paul is saying the way the gospel works is this, death leading to resurrection. Weakness leading to triumph. The way the gospel worked in Jesus' life is the way it is working actually in my life. And when Paul says death is at work in us, I mean, this is a metaphor for all of the suffering in his life. The death of Jesus is what we carry around in us, for we are jars of clay. So suffering, his point is, not a denial of the gospel, but in a strange and mysterious way, it is actually a confirmation of it. And what he is saying is, just as for Jesus, suffering and death led to greater life, then living in Jesus, well, the same kind of thing begins to happen to us. That my death seems to lead to greater life, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And this is the secret sauce. We have a God who intimately knows suffering. He understands your suffering. He understands mine. So while Paul was suffering, he didn't know if he could endure it. This is what he says earlier on. He says he cried out. It hurt. It didn't make sense. He grieved. He wept. He was at wit's end. But he did not lose heart. Why? Because through the suffering of Jesus, God's new world breaks into our world. It unleashes forgiveness and healing. And Paul has a new lens through which you begin to see suffering, and it was repurposed in his life. Suffering can actually have a purpose. This is something you realize. Because when death is working in us, it actually can lead to life in you, in others. And what's he talking about? And Paul is talking about the sufferings he's experienced in ministry, the suffering he endured for God's kingdom. And it has actually led to people's lives being impacted. Because he suffered, people are hearing the gospel and experiencing it. Spiritual life is growing. God's kingdom power is being released into the world. You know, historians tell us one of the reasons Christianity grew exponentially in the first couple of centuries was the way Christians dealt with persecution that they experienced. They were socially marginalized. They were crushed. They wept. They suffered. They experienced what it meant to be separated out and mocked. They said, "You guys aren't intellectual. You guys aren't even religious." But in the midst of this, all of that, it didn't stop them from loving their neighbors, caring for those who did not believe, even in the midst of pandemics. And as they went to their execution, as they were martyred, they continued to bless their enemies. As they remembered Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Love your enemies. Forgive those who persecute you. Your death leads to greater life in the people around you. Non-Christians who witnessed this found this inexplicable and beautiful at the same time. It was attractive because it highlighted what Jesus did, because he suffered so we might have life. You see? Suffering can actually have a purpose here. It's actually for others. But Paul also says something where suffering actually begins to transform not just others, but also us. Hear what he says in Romans 5. He says, "But we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." The suffering, death at work in us, leads to greater life in me. As Jesus often said, unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it is not going to release the power that it has in it. That's what suffering actually does. I recently read Doris Kearns Goodwin's new book, Leadership in Turbulent Times. And it's a presidential biography looking at the leadership quality of four presidents: Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, FDR, and Lyndon Johnson. And her conclusion is, one of the key ingredients took place at turning points in each of these men's lives, that it impacted them in such a way that it changed them forever as leaders. And you know what those were? They were adversity and how they grew through it. A third of the book focused on this, and I'll give you a few examples. Lyndon Johnson suffered a massive heart attack, and he didn't know if he can continue his political career in Texas. We know about FDR, he was struck with polio as an adult in the prime of his life as a father, as a husband, as a politician, now bound in a wheelchair. Lincoln, he struggled with depression all his life, melancholy as they called it in those days. And after early political failure in Illinois, he felt the depression so deeply, it was so profound, his closest friends worried he may take his life. And then there's Teddy Roosevelt. His mother died of typhoid fever, and within hours, on the same day, in the same house, his beloved wife Alice dies from complications of childbirth. All of these men came through these personal tragedies with a renewed focus and ability to empathize with the suffering of everyday people, and they wanted to lead the nation to improve the lives of the common man. This is one of these things that drove them. Suffering can actually transform us, and I say can because for some, suffering actually increases the bitterness, doesn't it? It breaks you in a terrible way, and you suffer without hope, and it leads to greater hardness of heart and actually despair. But the gospel says, when you suffer, consider this. The God you worship is also intimately acquainted with suffering. He actually knows what it's like to lose a child, his one and only son. And Jesus himself knows the depth of our suffering because of the depth of suffering he himself experienced. And yet we see through his death and resurrection, somehow our suffering becomes an instrument that transforms us in light of the gospel. And this happens because suffering humbles us. It humbles you. It breaks apart the shallowness and the hardness of our own hearts. And you begin to understand there is a hope that is outside of what you can do, and you begin to place that hope in what God is doing in you and through you, and you see how you begin to fit into God's greater scheme, and you begin to see God at work using these things for something beautiful. And this is why Christians think about what it means that we need to become dead to sin and alive in Christ. It is through this lens suffering actually is repurposed. We need this. We need this when we go through suffering because oftentimes we feel so abandoned, but we're not. You may be going through suffering right now and trouble, and you want to just throw in the towel. And the hope of the gospel says, hang on a second. Hang in there. And one day you'll be able to look back and see that the gospel was actually at work in your life and underneath all along with the everlasting arms of God supporting you. This is the way things work because this is how Paul is describing what happened to himself. He said, you know, when I was suffering, I didn't know what to do. But I look back now and I can see how God was using those moments to bring about transformation, to repurpose this in my life. And he says, I don't lose heart. That's the first point, the repurposing of suffering. And the second thing I want to mention this morning is the transformation of suffering. Look at verse 16 again. So it says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look not to these things, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He is saying something amazing here in verse 17. He is saying our suffering is preparing for us, producing glory, achieving glory. And what does this mean? You know, in Greek thought, it went like this. This is how they thought about suffering. The Stoics always said, you know, you just need to accept suffering, deal with it. Kind of the stay calm, carry on sort of approach to suffering. The Epicurean said, well, just avoid the thing because the whole point of life is to actually enjoy it. The ascetics and the masochists said, embrace it. Just feel all of it. That's what you need to do. But you know what the gospel does? It doesn't accept suffering. It doesn't avoid it. It doesn't embrace it. But it actually tells us it engulfs suffering. It engulfs it. And it has something to do with this understanding of Christian hope. Because what is our hope? How does it actually produce the glory in us? Because for someone who's a Christian, if their end goal is somehow just heaven, that someday my goal is just to go to heaven, then all it is we have compensation for all the things that we have lost through suffering. And we've lost so much. We've suffered much. All the dreams and hopes that we never got to live out. The disappointment of shattered dreams for ourselves. If getting to heaven is our only hope, it is only compensation for all the suffering. You know, there's a quote in the front of your bulletin from The Plague, which asks this question, for who would dare to assert that eternal happiness can compensate for a single moment's human suffering? He's pointing this out. It's almost not enough. It almost gets us to zero. And God is saying, I have more, but if the future is a new heaven and a new earth, if Christian hope is more than a compensation, but a restoration of the world and life as we always wanted, that changes the way we suffer again. The first memory of utter fear I had was when I was about 4 or 5. My parents took us to the zoo, me and my sisters, and I was having this amazing time. I got a balloon. I'm looking at all these exotic animals that you only see in books. And I was seeing them up close. And I was just mesmerized. I was staring at, I can't remember if it was elephants or giraffes or something, kind of lost track of time. And I turned to say something to my mom, and she wasn't there. I looked around again, and I didn't see my dad. I didn't see my sisters. And I just saw strangers. And I can feel that panic welling up inside me, the terror that I was separated. And I started to cry. And it felt like an eternity. But the next thing I know, my mom grabs my hand and says, it's okay. I'm right here. You know, it's one of those moments of relief and joy. And it was overwhelming. And maybe that's why I just kept crying. But the interesting thing about this experience for me is I felt, in spite of feeling the depth of that loss, the joy that came after it when my mom actually grabbed my hand was actually enhanced by the terror I experienced. It was because I felt this terror that the joy of being found was actually amplified. The fear and panic actually made the joy even better. If heaven is a compensation for all that you miss out on, that's one thing. But if it's the new heavens and the new earth, and that is our hope, we have this idea that the restoration of everything you wanted will make everything horrible you've experienced nothing but a bad dream. It'll turn that worst thing that has ever happened to you into a nightmare you wake up from. And what that does is increases the joy and the glory in a way if you didn't suffer it. I mean, this is the ultimate defeat of evil if you think about it. Evil becomes kind of the servant of joy. And Christian hope tells us you will be more than compensated for your suffering one day. It actually tells us the suffering will be undone. And this is what Paul means by, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compassion. But for us to understand this, we've got to fix our eyes on it, as Paul says. It's a discipline to wrestle with it, to think about it, to squeeze the truth of resurrection hope into our hearts until it starts to diminish all of the discouragement. We have to marinate our hearts in this glory and the beauty of it until it breaks down the discouragement where the voice in our head is saying, you know, it feels so heavy and it feels like I can't get out of it, but here's a ray of hope and I want to latch onto it because this is true. And that's what we do. And we look to Jesus and we look to the power of redemption. And we fix our eyes on it in order that we would be able to suffer without losing heart. And believe that God is at work, that although outwardly we're wasting away, we are being renewed day by day, and all of our troubles are only momentary affliction preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Temporary. Given what God is doing. Tim Keller in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and let me end with this. He has a great line. He says, only when our greatest love is God, a love that we cannot lose even in death, can we face all things with peace. Grief was not to be eliminated, but seasoned and buoyed up with love and hope. Not to be eliminated, but seasoned and buoyed up with love and hope. And that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for us this week as we continue to understand what it means that God has given us Jesus and new hope in him. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that this morning you give us words of hope. Hope that is not something we generate for ourselves, something that's not contingent on how well we do or how accomplished we are or how good we are at spiritual life, but hope that is rooted in something durable, the love and the faithfulness and the suffering, the resurrection of Jesus. And we ask that, Lord, whether it's for the first time or for the 100th time, would you connect us to this truth in such a way that our hearts would be full and that we would be able to face anything that comes along, knowing that you are a God who is with us and for us. And we ask these things in Christ's name, amen.